So, I don't know if y'all realize this, but Jude's one of my favorite books of the Bible, and it's short. So, but we're going to do an overview of it. We're going to kind of break down some of the elements of it over the coming couple of weeks here, just so we could see what this little tiny book actually is saying. So, the book of Jude is one of the shortest books of the Bible. It is 25 total verses. It is 461 words in the Greek language. That makes it the fifth shortest book of the Bible. The entirety of the Bible, it is the fifth shortest. However, the commentary, if you go through some of the older commentaries, especially like Matthew Henry or some of the original commentators, the breakdown of the book of Jude is longer than 2nd and 3rd John combined. Like, you take those two books combined, and Jude's is significantly longer than those two books in those commentaries, because there's a lot in this book. It's not just, oh, hey, guys, what's going on? I'm Jude, and this is what I want to talk to you about. Jude really gets down into the weeds, and he starts talking about things that, well, quite frankly, in our church today, in the church in America today, are not popular. If Jude were writing to a church today, Roslyn, we'll talk later. If Jude were writing to a church today, people would be like, oh, you're just hating. You know, you're a Pharisee, you're being Pharisaical. But now Jude's bringing out some real stuff, and he's talking about some real things here in this 461 words. So, self-affirmed writer of the text is Jude, the brother of James. That's what he calls himself. Most believe this to be James the Just. So James the Just was the son of Joseph, the father of Jesus. So that means that we're talking about Jesus' little brother, or older brother, possibly from another marriage. We don't really know that. But this is Jesus' brother in some way, shape, or form. Stepbrother, half-brother, not real sure. But Jude is the brother of Jesus. Everybody says, well, that's not possible. Well, did Jesus really have brothers? Well, so here we are. While he was speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. Wait a second. His mother and his brothers. So we're definitely talking about familial relationship here. His mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my brother and who is my mother and who are my brothers? Stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother, and my sister, and my mother. That's Matthew 12, 46 through 50. There's another spot where they're like, this guy can't really be who he says he is. I mean, we know his dad is Joseph, a carpenter. His brothers are Simon, and Judas, and James. Wait a second. Judas, shortened, is Jude. That would be the way most people whose name was Judas would actually be said. It's Jude. It's kind of like Matthew. In our society, we don't generally call somebody Matthew unless that's their desired name, right? Or they're mad at you, right? So we shorten it down to Matt. Same way they did with Judas. Would be shortened a lot of times to Jude, right? And we know that it's neither of the two disciples, right? Because one hanged himself, and the other one actually went by his other name, right? Thaddeus, more frequently than Judas. So, this is a separate Jude. Okay, so wait, what does this say? Challenge what you think you know about the Bible. We all look at the Bible and we say, this is what I know. I know this is what it says. But is that really what it says? Are we taking the Bible and we putting it in the 21st century and saying, this is what it means today, so this is what it meant when they wrote it? Is that what we do? We do that frequently. There are a lot of things that we do that with, right? We say, no longer shall you say an eye for an eye, and we take that to mean, you know, turn the other cheek. And that's the only thing Jesus is saying there. The eye for an eye had another name. If you look at the eye for an eye in the context of first century Judaism, that's a law. There's a law there. That law is the death penalty. Corporal punishment. He says, don't worry about corporal punishment anymore. Don't worry about capital punishment anymore. I got that. The Bible isn't always saying what we think, because what we're doing is we try to put it in our culture, in our context, and we say, the Bible means this because this is what it means in our society, in our culture, in our day and age. This is what it means in our day and age, so this is what it has to mean when it was written. Well, that's not true. Right? We know that there are plenty of things that we can see in first century context that the context of it has changed significantly since it was written. Let's look at the English language. If we were to talk about the gay 90s, that's the 1890s, right? This was a time where everybody was having a lot of fun because society was doing well, there was lots of money to be had, and people were starting to live the American dream. We use that word today and it means something completely different. I can't take that word and what it meant in the 1890s and use it today, clearly. We know this, but we try to do the same thing with the Bible. 2,000 years ago it was written, and we try to put it in today's context and say, this is what it means. That's not how that works. You know, there was a movie, The Princess Bride, and the one of the characters, he kept saying, inconceivable. And finally one of the guys is like, I don't believe that word means what you think it means. And the same thing is true of the Bible. We look at it and we're like, well, this is what it means to me, so this is what it's got to mean. Well, let's look at it in its own context, right? So we've got Jude. He's the brother of Jesus. We've got to take the Bible out of our context, put it in the first century Judea, and that'll tell us what he actually means, right? So we've got Jude, the brother. So what did he write? He wrote what's called a cyclical letter, right? Is intended to be read, copied, and passed on. So everything he's writing in here wasn't meant for just one church. This isn't, hey, church, this is what you are messing up at. Right? This isn't the letters in Revelation or the letter to the Galatian church or the Ephesian church. This is a cyclical letter, so it's meant to go everywhere. Right? Hebrews, it says, this is to all the Hebrews. Right? Everybody who's in the dispersion, who's dispersed about, right? This, the same way, but it's to all churches. These are the problems that are common to everybody. All of you need to be looking at it. All of you need to be taking it into account. That means us too. Once again, take it in context. He literally means this needs to be accounted for in every church. Not just one or two. It's serving as a warning against heresies that were coming up in the church by members of the church. This isn't like some outside force came into the church and is like, hey, we're taking over and here's what you're going to teach. That's not what this is. This is people who are in the church who are starting to bring in these bad teachings. No, heresy starts outside of the church. Jehovah's Witnesses was started by a Bible student in Pittsburgh at Pittsburgh Seminary. This is the same seminary that's brought us some of the brightest minds of Christianity. Fred Rogers went to Pittsburgh Seminary. For those of you who don't know Fred Rogers, that's Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. Right? got Charles Taze Russell, who's also from Pittsburgh Seminary, where he started a Bible study, and he started to bring out this Arian thought of Jesus is not God. Okay? Which is clearly a heresy. But this was brought out by members of the church, right? He says it. He says, certain persons have crept in unnoticed, right? Meaning they were there. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. These people were definitely in there. Right? Some of these people were teachers. Right? We've got to look at this. Are we praying for those who are leaders in the church? Are we looking at our leaders and saying, I think you're falling short here. Are we looking at those in the church, local and corporate, right? The Catholic Church as a whole, and are we saying, wow, that's some bad teaching? And are we praying for them? Right? So often, when we see a leader who makes a mistake or messes up or sins, or any number of these things, what we do first, we condemn them. That's what we do. That's what we do as a society as a whole, right? Our president, right? Let's look at him. How many of us have taken the time to pray for him? To pray that God would give him the wisdom needed to run a country. Does that guy make mistakes? Oh yeah. But how many of us are praying for him? How many of us are praying that he will succeed? And how many of us in the church as a whole are praying for him to fail? Failure of one is a failure of all. We have to be ready to pray for the leaders in our church and out of our church. Both. Jude's bringing this to light. He's like, hey, these teachers, what they're teaching is not right. Well, if our teachers are teaching what's not right, we need to pray that they would get right with God. That's where it's got to start. We condemn the teaching, we got to pray for the teacher. Yeah, we got to condemn them. Right? We got to say, hey, whoa, you've overstepped on that. But we definitely have to pray for them. Paul writes, with all prayer and petitions, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petitions for all of the saints. And pray on my behalf. This is Paul. 13 books of the New Testament, he wrote them. And he definitely influenced one, if not two more. He's half of the story of the book of Acts. And some say that a lot of what Luke wrote in the gospel account that he provides came from Paul. But he says, pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. Pray that God will give me the words to say. The right words to say. To make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. This doesn't mean that the gospel's a mystery, right? He's saying, I need to be able to go out there and tell people what the gospel is. Need to be able to get right. To see who Christ is. That's the job of the pastor. That's the job of the leaders. That's the job of every person in the church who is a Bible-believing Christian. Is that they would make known who God is. Through the gospel. For which I am an ambassador in chains. We think of ambassadors as freely going to and fro. Paul says, I'm an ambassador in chains. That seems like an oxymoron to us. Paul is celebrating being locked up. Because it means he's doing something right. As I ought to speak. Ephesians 6, 18 through 20. And in that we see that we have to take our leaders. We have to take those who are teaching us, those who we are learning from, whether they're on the internet or they're in the pulpit, it doesn't matter. We need to take them, we need to pray for them, that they would have discernment and give us a right and proper message from God Himself. Because if it's not from God, then it's from somewhere else. And I assure you, we don't want to be dealing with that. Joseph Smith said that his message came from an angel. You know, when we get into that whole angelic beings are giving me a translation of the Bible, we've got problems. When angelic beings are telling us the gospel outside of the gospel, we got problems. When they're telling us that we've got the gospel wrong, and this is what it really means, and it doesn't fall in line with what the Bible teaches, we got a problem. That's what Jude's really telling us about, right? These people have crept in unnoticed, and they've turned the grace of God into licentiousness. Are we checking the truth? Are we making sure that what we see and what we hear and what we know from the scriptures is true? Do we know what the Bible says to us? Or are we just, pastor said this, it must be true. I know for some of us that's not true at all, and I like that. We have to check to make sure the teachings that we're receiving are correct. Because if we're not, we're just taking somebody's word for it. We're just taking somebody's word that this is what God said, and we're saying, yeah, it's good enough for me. 2 Peter 2. But false prophets arose among the people. False prophets are people who come and teach false doctrines. Period. Doesn't mean they necessarily have to prophesy. They claim to be speaking for God, and their teachings don't line up with the scriptures. Just as there will also be false teachers among you. There will be false teachers among you. That's what it says. You can see them. Open your eyes, they're everywhere. Between Darwin, you know, and all of that, telling us that there's no need for God. There is no God because, well, we don't need Him. We can explain everything without Him. It's false. That's a false teaching. It's a false teaching of what is God's business, the creation of the world. And even pastors in the pulpit, I was listening to several of them last night, and oh my goodness. God loves you and He wants you to have everything. Right? Tell that to John the Baptist. Tell that to Paul. An ambassador in chains who's in prison about to get his head lopped off. That God wants the best for you, Paul. He wants you to be healthy and wealthy and wise. That's not how that works. Romans 5, Paul tells us to be happy in our persecution. Because persecution brings about perseverance. Perseverance brings about sound character, and sound character brings about hope, and hope doesn't fail. Money, fortune, fame, all that. It dies over time. It goes away. People even question who you were, or even your existence over enough time. But that's something that's being taught in the church. It's called health and wellness. Health and wealth. It's horrible. It's a bad teaching. It's not from the scriptures. And it's everywhere. It's arisen among the people. Just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. They're going to come in, they're going to tell you lies, tell you sweet little lies. They're going to get your foot in the door, and then they're going to start fleecing the flock. I want your money. I don't care if your allegiance is to God or not. I want your money. That's what they say. Not in so many words, but it's definitely what they're saying. Even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. When they die, their judgment's quick. Now, you led the sheep astray. Darkness, go, get there. Leaders will be held accountable at a higher standard than others. That's what the Bible tells us. That's why Paul is so clear in Timothy when he says that those who seek this, they desire a good thing. However, not everybody should seek this because you're going to be held to a higher standard. And many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And you see this. You see atheists who grab hold of these health and wellness preachers, and they say, yep, they're just fleecing a flock. This is the picture that they want to paint of every pastor out there, that they're just trying to get your money. There are two churches in Australia. One's called C3. One's called Hillsong. Hillsong Church made $28 million in tithes and offerings last year. Most of that went to paying for the building and the pastor. About $5 million of that went back into the community to help out. And globally to help out. That's a good number. Right? But when you look at it, 5 out of $28 million is not a grandiose number, right? Especially if you're not for profit.
What are 10%
of that? 2.8. But that's the church is not designed to give 10%. Church is designed to give 100%. Everything the church brings in should go out to missions, should go out to people in the society. C3, that's what they do. They live hand to mouth. They get the money, they provide 1,000 meals every day to the homeless, to the needy, to the poor, to the destitute. That's who the gospel is supposed to go to. Not to the rich, who are going to line the pockets of the rich. But people look at Hillsong and they say, see, that's what the church is doing. They look at C3 and they're like, what is that? That's some social program. That's the way a social program is supposed to run. When did the church start losing its ability to do this? We let Satan take it from us. We started running the church like a business instead of running the church like a church. Stopped running the church like the Bible and we started doing it our own way. And we got these destructive heresies coming in and we let them. We let them in the door. And we let them grow. And continue to fester. And their greed. And in their greed. Peter's clear. That it's their greed. They will exploit you with false words. Sounds like a health and wellness to me. Or wealth, health and wealth rather. To me. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. They claim to be speaking for God. One of them has even said that he believes that God asked him for counsel. I'm not going to name names, Jesse Duplantis, but, you know, be careful what you're listening to. Yeah, his name was Jesse Duplantis. But, right. So, when was this book written? Scholars date it between 70 and 90. Some scholars consider the letter to be pseudonymous. Pseudonymous means somebody else wrote it, right? Towards the end of the first century and the first quarter of the second century, because of its references to the apostles and tradition, because of its competent Greek style. However, if somebody were to be raised in the church in Judea, and they were to be, you know, to become somebody in the church, like Dad wants them to be a rabbi, you know, high-ranking rabbi, maybe even a member of the Sanhedrin, they would have learned Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This wasn't some elitist language. Greek was everywhere. So we can kind of cross that competent Greek style off because we know that it was everywhere. Hellenism had encroached upon everything. So, the end of the first century, beginning, first quarter of the second century, okay, well, 70 to 90 is the end of the first century. Right. But pseudonymous means it's a writing or written under a false name. Right, so Mary Shelley and her works, right? She wrote them, under a pseudonym. Right, so that's what they're saying, is they think that somebody else wrote it. However, we have a guy named Clement. Jude, who wrote the Catholic epistle, the brother of the sons of Joseph, and very religious, while knowing the near relationship of the Lord, yet did not say that he himself was his brother. Right? So, this is Clement in 175, on the comments in the Epistle of Jude. Right? But he says, he did write it. Right? So, within 100 years, we have somebody else saying that, yeah, this is who wrote it. The guy who says he wrote it, that's who wrote it. And here's who he was. Right? He's the brother of the sons of Joseph. Oh, if we're talking of the sons of Joseph, most people within the Christian church would understand that that meant Joseph, Mary's husband. So we also have Tertullian and Martorian also stated that Jude was written by who it was written. Right? And so we're talking, you know, less than a century later. We have multiple people saying, yep, that's who wrote it. So we can kind of rely on that, right? So, but overall, Jude was one of the last three books to be determined to be canonical, right, in the canon of Scripture, due to its shortness, its brevity, its citing of what are considered pseudepigraphal works, the Assumption of Moses and the Book of Enoch, and its lack of proof for the writer, right, so that, because they didn't have, like, that, they didn't have a firm grasp, they were like, we're not sure that Jude is Jude, you know, so they prayed about it as a council, and they came unanimously to the decision that Jude should be included in the Bible. In the end, the book was determined, because they did cite Clement within its determination, to be one of the canonical books, and that's why it sits in our Bible today. Not like the Book of Thomas, which actually came about after the Nicene Council, and thus is not in the canon of Scripture. But why? So Jude gives his thesis for the entire book in verse 3. He writes in verse 3, he says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." He wants to build up faith, right? He wants people's faith to be stronger, to be strengthened. But, he says, it's more important at this time that you see that we must contend for the faith. So there are times where building up the faith is more important. And there are times, and just as equally important, where contending for the faith is important. Knowing what we believe and why we believe it, and being able to express that to others. Jude is a cyclical letter, meaning it's written to everybody. We already talked about that. So it's everybody's responsibility to contend for the faith. Which means that if you are a Bible-believing Christian, you have to be able to discuss what you believe and why you believe it. This gives us a note of the importance of contention. Right? So we have to understand why we believe, right? Blind faith is not faith. This blind faith that people want to say that Christians have is not really faith. That is just easy believism, and anybody can get that. You can buy that at the corner market. We have to have faith. Real, no kidding, faith, which includes understanding why we believe what we believe. It's important. He's exhorting all listeners, right? All of them. Not just a couple, not a few, not just the leaders. He didn't write to the leaders of the church. He wrote to those who were called. So, Peter tells us, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Right? Number one, we have to know what we believe. Christ is Lord. Always being ready to make a defense, not like shield defense, but a verbal defense. The word there is apologia. And it literally means an apology. And an apology would be what the defense would present in a court of law. So to make a verbal defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet do so with gentleness and reverence. This is how one is called to contend for the faith. We have to defend its precepts. Okay? The baseline knowledge, Christ is Lord. So we must stand ready to defend the hope that is in us. This is what separates the Christian from the world. Right? The real true Christian from those who are just church attendees. The real true Christian has to stand ready to make a defense. Has to be ready to contend for the faith. Whereas those who are just church attendees, you know, that's how you can see the sheep and the goat. Sheep and the goats. The sheep, they're doing what the master commands. Goat goes and does its own thing. It's like, whatever, dude. All right, I'm going to go eat some grass now. Right? The sheep, they listen. Right? There's hope that can only come from God as a gift. Right? We cannot have hope if there is no God. There's just no hope out there. There's no hope in the long scheme of things, right? Yeah, I can hope that tomorrow I'll have $100 in my bank account. Doesn't mean I will. Right? That's this easy hope that the world offers. Right? Real hope is everlasting. It's unchanging. It's perfect. This hope was proven to the Christian through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we can see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, then we can see that our hope is sure and is real. So, thing is we don't want to call an oak a maple, right? Call a maple an oak. Two different things. Right? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father. Once again, we have an action. We have to do something. Who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Didn't we do all this stuff? Did you believe in Christ? Is your hope in Christ and Christ alone? There are plenty of people who claim to prophesy for God, and they get it wrong. If you get a prophecy wrong in the Old Testament, the punishment's death. And no questions asked. You don't pass go. You don't collect $200. You die. They kill you. Done. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. If you claim to be doing these things in the power of God, and you're not, you are a false prophet. And Jesus will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You're not doing it with me in mind. You're doing it with you in mind. We can take good things and we can make them real bad. Right? We talked about that last week. Idolatry is real easy to fall into. We want to worship something. We're created to worship something. And it's real easy for us to worship the wrong thing. So where did these guys come from? They came from everywhere. They're false teachers, false prophets, and heretics everywhere. You can find them. They're quick. They sound good. They'll tell you how to find your best life now. But if you're finding your best life now, what's that next life going to contain for you? If this is heaven for you, then surely you're going to hell. That's heresy. That's a false prophet. That's a false teacher. You claim to speak for God, and you claim to be able to give God counsel? That's heresy. God's not a respecter of persons. It says so in the scriptures. We have to be ready to contend for the faith against such as these. And they have crept in unnoticed, and we've welcomed them. Open arms. Come on in, guys. Water's warm. Our goal now, for every day that we're in the church, our goal is to make sure that we don't let these people creep in. That has to be our goal. That's the goal of Jude. That's his overarching reach, is don't let these bad guys come on in. Don't let them do it. Because the instant you let them in the door with this teaching, you're leading the sheep astray. And you yourself are being led astray. And the goal is to never go astray of what Christ has commanded us. Let's pray.